Our journey through the book of Revelation, and we come to what I consider the greatest chapter of all today. Revelation 22, good Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. I've entitled this message, The River of Life. The River of Life. Do you realize, I didn't. But do you realize that other than the Bible and Shakespeare, Agatha Christie still remains the best-selling author in the English language of all time? And of course, nobody compares with the Bible and Shakespeare. Last count I had, her works had sold well over 100 million copies. But she was a master. If you've never read a Agatha Christie mystery, you don't have all the blood and gore, but you do have all the excitement. She was a master at taking a very intricate plot, and she's the type you've got to read along for a while to keep all the characters straight. But in the end of her little novels, she ties it all together. And you wind up with two-thirds of them having a V8 moment and saying, I should have figured this out all along. If you've never read her little mystery, And Then There Were None, it's by far the greatest mystery I've ever read. And you don't know who did it until the final paragraph. So don't read the end and then go back and read the book. If you'd rather read than waste your time with TV and television and the computer, I highly recommend her. In chapter 22 of Revelation, the Apostle John takes all the loose ends of this book and he brings them together to their ultimate culmination. We see in chapter 22 everything the other 21 chapters have been pointing to all along. Actually, if you get down to it, John brings the entire Bible to its proper end with this chapter. And he does so in a rather masterful way, a way that would make Agatha Christie blush. The storyline of the Bible began in the Garden of Eden, as you know, and it comes to perfect fulfillment with eternal glory. In chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, the Bible gives us the last image of eternal salvation in the entirety of God's Word. And we find images from the Garden of Eden all over the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. We're going to see both the river of the water of life and the tree of life once again. As the redeemed of all the ages are restored to these blessings, we find that God's original purpose in creation has not been thwarted one single iota by the rebellion of Adam and Eve or anybody else, and by the instigation of Satan. Everything was according to the ultimate plan of God. In the temple city of Revelation's final vision, God's people don't go back to the Garden of Eden. Oh no, far greater than the Garden of Eden, they go forward to what God intended when the first paradise was born all the way at the dawn of time. I've been waiting for over a year to preach the 22nd chapter of Revelation, so we get to dive in this morning. And I want you to note first in verses 1 and 2, life flowing from the throne of God. Life flowing from the throne of God. In the immediately preceding chapters, John has shown us the eternal city, and he's also shown us the people who are living there. He now ends by showing us the sources of life that eternally bless the garden city and the New Jerusalem. Look, if you would, at chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. There are many foreshadowings of this vision, but two stand out. First, in Genesis 2, verse 10, we see the river that went out of Eden to water the garden. Secondly, we saw the river in Ezekiel 47, verses 1 and following, that was Ezekiel says, was flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar in the prophet's vision in chapter 47 there. Whereas the first river flowed out of Eden and Ezekiel's river issued out of the eastern temple door, the river of the New Jerusalem flows, notice here, from the throne of the Lamb. My friend, the very clear point is that the sovereign reign of God in history is the source of any life anywhere. And it is the refreshing that flows outward to his people forever and forever and forever and forever in the holy city. And since it's the throne not only of God, but also of the Lamb, we see that grace flows from the sovereign will of the Father by means of the saving death of his Son, who is once again pictured here as the sacrificial Lamb. Why am I? Why is anyone else here, a Christian this morning? Because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The salvation depicted in this ever-flowing stream consists of fellowship and the life that flows from God himself. This is Jesus' message to the woman at the well. Remember, John is the only one of the Gospels who talks about the woman at the well. And the woman at the well in John 2 verse 10, when he offered her living water. Living water. And Jesus wasn't talking about the water in the well. He was talking about the salvation that only he could supply. Jesus said further in John 4:14, "The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." Jesus was saying that by faith, we drink now of the water that will be flowing, the water of life that will be flowing all over the New Jerusalem. Later in John 10, verse 10, the Lord said, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." And John 7, 37 and 38, when Jesus offered rivers of living water to all who come to him, John explains in verse 39 that he was speaking concerning the Holy Spirit whom Christ would send when he was glorified. Brother Roy, I wish Jesus was still here in this world. He is, through the Holy Spirit. Unlike the old covenant believers, we have the Holy Spirit living in our hearts. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? I think that ought to at least put a smile on our face every now and then, don't you? But here in Revelation, John gives us details about this river of life. We see in verse 1 that the river is clear as crystal, setting forth the purity of life that God gives and the cleansing effect of the grace that we receive by faith. Well, Brother Roy, I'm here this morning and I was watching this video and it brought back some bad memories from my own life and all this. That's fine if you're a believer, but also remember, every sin that you ever committed is now covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's like Adrian Rogers used to say, every single time the devil reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. Here in Revelation, John says it's as clear as crystal. He then adds in verse 2 that the river flows down the middle of the street of the city. Earlier in chapter 21, verse 21, we saw that the city streets was pure gold, like transparent glass. So in the final city in the New Jerusalem, the river is pictured as either flowing atop or beside the main street of the city. It can be rendered either way, showing us that life streams in the very heart of the eternal city, the internal dwelling place of God's people. We see here the fulfillment of Revelation 7, verse 7, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water." Well, that promise is here completely fulfilled. Ezekiel's vision in chapter 47, verses 1 through 12 of his prophecy saw the stream beginning at the temple doors. Remember, when the stream begins at the temple doors, it's but a trickle. Then it grows to ankle deep. Then it rises to waist deep. And finally, it becomes a surging river that is so deep you can't even cross it. Most believe this represents God's grace as it advances through redemptive history. I think it very well could stand for that. But the picture here is of God's unquenchable, everlasting, ever-widening, ever-deepening, saving grace as it flowed to the east. Ezekiel saw the brackish water becoming fresh. A little further down the road, he saw trees on both sides of the road. Well, Brother Roy, there's one tree of life. Well, even the book of Revelation says there's two. And some people believe there's a whole grove of trees on each side of the road. But when it reaches the Dead Sea, what does this water do? It even purifies the salty water of the Dead Sea. In chapter 47, verse 12, Ezekiel said that on the banks of both sides of the river will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine or for healing. John picks up on that very vision to show that Ezekiel was foreseeing the vitality, the unlimited nature of the life of God that he has in store for his people in the New Jerusalem. Well, Brother Roy, the Christian life is amazing now. My friend, we ain't seen nothing yet. We've got a foretaste of it with the indwelling Holy Spirit in our hearts today, but we haven't seen anything yet. Revelation 22, verse 2. On either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Remember in Israel, with the arid climate that the old folks then would have known, you had a very small window when fruit was produced. And if you had a drought, you didn't even have it then. But notice here, the trees bear fruit every single month. The trees supply their every need. The Genesis 2:9 account of the garden highlighted not only the river flowing out of Eden, but also the tree of life in the midst of the garden. As a matter of fact, according to Genesis 3:22, this tree granted eternal life to all who took from it. Now John sees this tree of life growing on both sides of the river in the holy city, flowing from God's throne in that eternal dwelling place. Most believe this sets forth not a single tree, but at least two trees. As a matter of fact, most argue that there are many, many trees lining its banks. This sets forth the abundant, never-ending, eternal life granted to those in the new heaven and the new earth. These trees bend low enough for everyone, notice here, to eat of their fruit. Well, Brother Roy, I can barely get around. I don't know if I'll be able to reach it. Trust me, you won't be in that shape there. I can't wait to see Edith Dotson jump 4 feet off the ground, grab her some fruit. Can you? Our lives are going to be transformed even more when we receive our glorified bodies. As the gospel of Christ's life, death, and salvation is preached today, this very life is freely available to all who believe and reach out to Jesus Christ. My friend, the grace of God is hanging from a low-lying branch. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your life has never been transformed from Him, reach and grab. In chapter 47, verse 12, Ezekiel saw trees whose fruit, notice, we use for food. And John notes the fulfillment in the New Jerusalem of verse 2, the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And this indicates both the variety of the blessings as well as their eternal availability. There are many blessings, and they will be available to the believer forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. I don't know about you. I've studied this. I believe this. But my finite mind can't even begin to comprehend what's going on here. As we've already seen in Ezekiel 47:12, notice here, verse 2, the prophet spoke of trees with leaves for healing. John likewise notes in verse 2 that the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Now think about this. Since there are obviously no ills to heal in the holy city, the wounds that are healed probably came from living in this present life. Folks, what a glorious truth this is. Think of how even the strongest Christians depart from this life, whether tragically in their early years or feebly in old age. We all depart from this life with scars of battle and the grief over our very own character failings. Though we may depart this life withered and beaten down, notice here, we'll receive in the life to come the complete restoration of body and spirit and soul. In addition, every single source of strife between tribes and nations will be healed in the New Jerusalem. Think for a moment. There won't be any ceasefires in heaven. All wars will cease. All racism ends. No more body aches. No more sickness. No more funerals. Folks, I'm going to be so happy in heaven not to preach another funeral. What you see here, regained the paradise lost by mankind through sin, not only at the personal level, but also at the corporate worldwide level. We will truly be sinking in a new heaven and a new earth beyond our wildest imagination. So life is flowing from the throne of God. Then we see in verse 3, through the very first part of verse 5, basking in the light of God's throne. Basking in the light of God's throne. Bible scholars often speak of Jesus' work as both accomplished and applied. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 showed us the ultimate accomplishment of salvation by the will of the Father and the death of the Son that ended in the eternal life of the believer. Verses 3 through 5 set forth the eternal application of redemption for those who have fled to Jesus Christ for salvation. For them, the curse of sin gives way to the blessing of grace. Eternity will be spent absolutely, unadulteratedly basking in the knowledge and the service of God Himself. Those joined to Christ are going to reign forever and ever and ever and ever. When Adam and Eve first sinned against God, they fell under the curse of His wrath. As a result, they were cast from the garden. They were barred from the tree of life in Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24, which was actually a blessing, because if they had been given access to the tree, they would have lived in their sin forever and ever and ever and ever. No longer would they enjoy the personal fellowship that they had with God in the garden. Creation itself now struggled against them, making their lives frustrating and hard. But once again, not anymore. On the count of three, say hallelujah. Now, I know that's a challenge for most Baptists. But on the count of three, everybody say hallelujah. One, two, three. Hallelujah. Church, the significance of sin can be seen in that the Bible has 1,189 chapters, and all but four are human beings are under the curse of sin. The first two chapters set forth life before the entry of sin, and the final two chapters show life after sin has been totally conquered by Jesus Christ. And the 1,185 chapters in the middle tell the story of how God redeemed his people from sin through the ministry of his Son, Jesus Christ. This brings us to verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. When John says, and there shall be no more curse, he's telling us the entry of sin has been remedied and has been redeemed and it's been reversed. We not only go back to the Garden of Eden, we go back to something that's far greater than the Garden of Eden. Now believers will enjoy the beauty of God's grace, which is richer in Christ than the joys of the eternal garden. My friend, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had the capacity to fall. In the eternal state, in the New Jerusalem, in the Holy City, we won't even have the capacity to fall. Brother Roy, how do you know that? Because for the first time in our lives, we will have glorified, sinless bodies. Point to the person next to you and tell them, in eternity, I'm sure glad you're not going to have a sinful body. Do that. Point to them, I'm sure glad you're not going to have a sinful body. I thank God for that. Folks, you can stop pointing now. Right now, we live in the age when sin hasn't yet been removed. And all you have to do is look around you. By confessing our sins and bringing them to the cross for forgiveness, we escape the curse of sin. And we enter into life as children of God. And the price paid by Jesus with his very own blood has restored us to God to a position far greater than what Adam and Eve knew. One day soon, its effects will be removed from the very created order as we enjoy life in the new heaven and the new earth. The greatest penalty of Adam and Eve's fall, their fall into sin, is that it alienated them from the presence of God. The chief blessing of glory will be the return of God's presence to his redeemed people. This is why John writes, the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. Folks, in all of the heavenly images we've seen of Revelation, the throne of God is the focus. Here, we reach the final city, we reach the holy city, and what dominates the scene? Not the streets of gold, not this and not that, and not even the river, not even the tree of life, but the scene that dominates the holy city is the very throne of God and of the Lamb. God's throne dominates this scene. At the end of time, John sees God's throne in the very midst of his people. Note, too, that these same people will be his servants who shall serve. That includes worship, who shall serve him. These two go together in the eternal city. Just as Adam was called to work and keep the original garden, so also the redeemed of all the ages are going to work, spreading God's glory throughout the universe for all eternity. My friend, heaven is a place where we're going to be floating on a cloud, strumming a harp. Heaven is a place where we will eternally serve God in his very presence, and it will be glory beyond what we could think or imagine. Well, you see here the answer to those who worry about eternity being like some boring worship service they had to endure this side of eternity. I've got to say before I move on, if worship is boring, it's because we make it boring. If a sermon is boring, it's because the preacher makes it boring. If you're not enjoying the Lord's presence, it's because you're choosing not to enjoy his presence as a child of God. Just as God's presence in his word makes worship enlivening now, Imagine what his direct, unmediated, unadulterated presence is going to do then. My friend, in the New Jerusalem, we'll be like the priests of Israel who marveled to enter the temple and serve among such precious things. We'll share with Jesus the care of the glorified created order. We'll fulfill our God-given longing to work for things of true value and ultimate glory. We'll be fulfilled with ultimate rapture as we bow before the living God and sing his praises for all the ages. This brings us to verse 4. 22 verse 4 reads, "They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." My friend, to see God's face is to know who he is in his personal being. And my friend, this is going to be the very heart of our eternal joy forever and ever and ever. Think about this. This blessing was denied the greatest of God's servants throughout the Bible, even the greatest saints in God's Word. Remember Moses? Moses actually pleaded to see God's face, but God answered in Exodus 32, verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Remember that scene? Moses was then placed in the cleft of the rock. And he was allowed to see God's afterglow as God passed by before him. Remember, as God passed by, the Bible says that the rocks were breaking into pieces, the rumble. But when God passed by, it was as a still, small voice. Jesus later explained that man can't see God's glory because of sin. But in Matthew 5, verse 8, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Folks, in this life, none of us qualify for such a vision. But in the age to come, we will be holy like him, and thus we will see his face. John also wrote in 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Imagine that. Child of God, in this life you'll probably never meet a president. By the way, pray for Matt Jolly. His guard group was called up to help police the inauguration tomorrow. Pray for him as he's there in Washington, D.C. Most of us are never going to meet a president. Most of us are never going to meet a Hollywood movie star. Most of us are never going to be introduced to some famous singer. But think about it, Christian. One day, we will see God's face. Brother Roy, what do you think he looks like? I don't know. I think the primary way we're going to see God's face is the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Brother Roy, what does the glorified Lord Jesus Christ look like? I think the biggest hint we get in the Bible is what took place at the Transfiguration. Remember the Transfiguration? But even there, Peter, James, John were able to look on for a bit, but they didn't see all his glory. We will see the face of God. In fact, the mark of any true believer is an increasing desire to see God's glory in heaven, but also to be closer to him right now. As a Christian, we want to be drawn closer and closer and closer and closer to God until this day occurs. In addition to seeing God's face, verse 4 tells us that we will have his name written on our foreheads. Remember the mark of the beast from earlier in Revelation? We talked about the mark of the beast, the main significance of that. If it's literal, not literal, I'm not going to split hairs over that. You can believe what you want. But the main point of the mark of the beast was, the mark of the beast showed that God owned, or the devil owned those people. He had his stamp upon them. Here, God has his stamp on every one of these believers in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem that descends from high. And that is God's way of saying that he owns us. We bear his mark. Folks, to a certain extent, even in the workplace today, on the Little League field, at the quilting bee, whatever the situation may be, we bear the mark of God as we leave this place and we go out into an unbelieving world. And the world is watching us. The world is listening to us. The world is observing our attitudes. The world is observing the way we respond to the boss. The world is observing our talk in the break room. In addition, the name of God indicates his very character. This mark means that we reflect the very glory of God as his glorified saints in this scene. Once again, this mark indicates his ownership, his covenant union, his acceptance of us. None who bear his name will ever be forgotten or lost. This brings us to the first part of verse 5. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. Everything that belonged to the fallen world order has been removed. We will have no need for the sun or a lamp or a flashlight. Why? For the Lord God will light the new heaven and new earth. The Lord God will light the new Jerusalem. Why? To guide his people. To draw his people to him. Everything from the old order that brought fear is going to be gone. Nighttime, with all this, there'll never be another nightmare. Those things will quickly become a thing of the past. C.S. Lewis became rather famous by referring to living in this world as dwelling in the shadowlands, by which he meant that here in this world of shadows and pale reflections, we do not see things fully as they are. We never will do we receive our glorified bodies. But in the new heaven and the new earth, the shadows are going to be removed forever. Why? Because God lights the city. We will no longer see as in a glass darkly, but we will see things as they really are. Why? Because God and the Lamb are its light. So we see life flowing from the throne. We see the light of God flowing from the throne. Then in the second part of verse 5, we see that we will be reigning with Christ forever and ever and ever. And they shall reign forever and ever. Don't miss the fact that here at the end of the Bible, we see fulfilled God's first calling for his people. All the way back in Genesis 1:25, God said, "Let us," I think a reference to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, "let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the created order." But folks, sin made us slaves. But notice here, sin made us slaves, yes, but in the new heaven and new earth, God makes us kings. God makes us rulers. I love what Bruce Milne says of this. He says, and I quote, "Humanity will again raise their heads and stand tall in God's presence and in his world. The wretched will ascend to the throne. The rebel will reign. The condemned will be crowned." And if you're a believer, all this awaits you. Remember what God promised to those who conquer through this life all the way back in chapter 3, verse 21. God then promised his persecuted saints in Laodicea, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This being true, child of God, why should sin reign over us now? Flee from it. Flee from it. Flee from it. Romans 6:12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Child of God, why should you and I succumb to anxiety, even in the midst of trials, when God has sent his Son to die for our sins and has promised that we will reign with him for 30 minutes? No. For an hour? No. For a year? No. For 100 years? No. For a millennium? No. We will reign with him forever and ever and ever and ever. And don't you ever forget that. Remember that John originally wrote the book of Revelation to Christians who were on the brink, some in Laodicea, who were facing terrible persecution. Why should you and I be afraid to speak the truths of God's word boldly to a world that is dying with no other hope? Well, preacher, they don't want to hear it. They never have wanted to hear it. And before the Lord brought you and I to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we didn't want to hear it either. But Christian, that's all the more reason to share it. Especially the gospel offer of salvation. And salvation is freely offered to all people. Revelation 12:11, Christ said his saints overcome evil now by the word of their testimony. Of course, their testimony to the blood of Jesus Christ. Child of God, there is a crown awaiting you, together with a portion of the glory of Christ for you to display in the new world, but not only in the new world, in the world in which we live now. It was my privilege as a child to grow up in Whipple, Tennessee. If you know anything about Whipple, Tennessee, it was a coal mining town from the 1880s all the way up till the late 1980s, early 90s. That town's bread and butter were the local coal mines. I know at one time around 2,500 coal miners lived in that area, Grundy County, worked those mines and those coal veins there and all this. My dad, one time between jobs, got a job at the coal mines, and he hated it. Most of those old dudes in Whitwell that were old men when I was a kid, they just absolutely loved it. But Dad said he was in there one night, and he was working away, and they have these wheat lights, you know, the battery on the belt and the light up here and all this. And he said, It flickered a few times and it just went out. And he said, I was a quarter mile away from the nearest person to me. And he said, I started yelling at him and he would yell back. And the whole time that guy was coming toward Daddy. But Dad said, Roy, I've never seen darkness like that. He said, you could cut that light out. And he said, you couldn't even see your hand at the end of your face. And I've showed you these stories before. The rats that were under there, he said all of them were blind. Why? Because they had lived their entire lives in the dark. When I was a kid, I was stupid enough a few times. I wish I'd never done that. That might be some of what's wrong with my eyes now. We would bet each other. Not cash. We didn't have cash. Who could look at the sun the longest? You ever do that? How utterly stupid. At least one or two of you were as stupid as me because you're beginning to nod your head. Don't do that. Don't do that. Folks, one of these days, the light's going to come on in that glorious heavenly city. And we will see like we've never seen before. And the light of the sun will be paled. Saul, it hadn't been a month ago, was watching PBS on a Sunday night, and it was one of these Nova programs. I don't especially enjoy those programs, but normally of a Sunday evening, I don't sit down to 7 or 7:30. Sunday is my longest day of the week, the hardest day of the week in many, many ways. But I was watching this program, and they were talking about black holes, and they said, one day our sun is going to go out. Why should you as a child of God be afraid of that? Because we're going to have a light in the eternal Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the new heaven and the new earth that will never, ever, ever go out. The Lamb will be our light, and we will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Let us stand, all heads bowed, and let us pray.